Turn to Matthew 22. Matthew 22. Does anybody have a testimony before we get started, though? No. All right. Matthew 22. We need to work on that. Matthew chapter 22. Matthew 22. We are in our series on victory on Sunday mornings. Tonight is a companion series to the Sunday morning message. The Sunday morning message, of course, is on victory. Victory. And as I've said in time past, I'll say it again. When you trusted the Lord Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, God saved you from the penalty of sin. The guilt of it, the fact that you will not pay for that penalty, Christ paid that penalty. When Christ comes back, he is going to deliver you from the presence of sin. We are going to get raptured out, and we're excited about that. But while we live on this planet, you must understand that you wrestle with the power of sin in your life. Victory is the freedom over the power of sin in your life. Day today. That's what we're talking about. And tonight's series is called Faith by the Numbers. And it's more of a practical series on how to take and appropriate the commands in the Bible and to make them your daily walk, to be able to have freedom, to have victory. Last Sunday night, we talked about one faith. We talked about Christ when John 14:6, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. That if we will live his way, if we'll follow his truth, and if we'll let his life shine through us, we're on our way to having freedom over the power of sin in our life. And then this morning, we talked about the actual spiritual algebra of victory. We found that in John chapter 8, that if we believe on Jesus Christ, if we continue in his word, if we are his disciple, we will know him, we will know the truth, and the truth will make you free. And if you, whatever you're struggling with, it doesn't have to be an addiction, it can be even anger or frustration or betrayal or discouragement or depression or anxiety or fear, all of these things can be, you can be freed from those things by Christ. And tonight I want you to look here at the two commandments. Faith by the numbers, the two commandments of Christ. Find Matthew 22, verse 35. If you found it, say amen. Amen. Let's read verse 35 through 40. I'll read the odds and you'll read the evens. So here we go. Then one of them, which was the lawyer, asking him a question, tempting him and saying, Master, which is the great commandment in the law? Jesus said unto him, Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like unto it, Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. Let's pray. Father, bless now. Speak to us. Help us tonight that we might grow. God, we want freedom. We want the victory and the abundant life that we studied this morning in church. I ask, God, that you would help us through Christ's two commands that we may free ourselves from the power of sin, that we may walk and live in victory in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. May I look this way. Paul said something very interesting. He said in Philippians 3 and verse 10, Paul said, Oh, that I might know him. I might know him. Think of the person who's your best friend, the person you've spent the most time with, the person that they know you so well that they can finish your sentence. I know my wife and I are like that. We know each other so well, we can finish our sentences, and we know each other. 30 years we've been together, and so we know. I know more. I know her better than I know anybody. And the thing is, that's how Christ wants us to know him. Do you understand? That's how Christ wants us to know him. And Paul's saying, oh, that I might know him. I want to know Christ that way. And as we saw this morning in John 8, if I could know Christ that way, I could be free. I could be free. That's what it says in John 8 and verse 32. I could be free. And we saw that in the power of knowing him. You know, my father's passed on to glory. If he was born in 1915. So he'd be 102 years old if dad was alive today. And my dad never had a credit card. My dad never had a cell phone. My dad never had debt. He never had any of that stuff. And I used to think he was so out of touch. But the truth is, I miss him. And I wish I could sit down with him today and just talk to him. Just get his advice. My preacher graduated to glory in February of this year. My preacher, Brother Bob Stewart, passed on to glory, and he's up there with his reward. But the truth is, I wish I could just sit down one more time and talk to Brother Bob. Brother Bob never worked on a computer. He did everything by hand, typed things. He hand-wrote all of his sermons. He did a lot of that and had people put them on a computer for him. And Brother Bob was awesome, but I miss him. In today's text, Jesus sits down to speak with the people. What if you could actually sit down with Jesus and just have a conversation? What would you say? And now you ought to do this. Young folks, listen, whenever you go and talk to an adult or somebody, you ought to have a question in mind. When I was on staff at Hillcrest Baptist Church, the man I was working for was Brother Bob's son in the ministry, and I was his grandson. And he would always say, now, John, when you come to work, you need to have a question for Brother Bob. We're not going to have him long, and while he's here, you ought to ask him questions. What would you ask Jesus if you could sit down with him? That's what's going on here in Matthew 22. Jesus is sitting down, and people are going to get to ask him questions. Look at Matthew 22, and if you start off in verse number 15, you find that he's sitting down talking to them. Actually, at the beginning of the chapter, he's telling them about the kingdom of heaven. And then it says in verse 15, the Pharisees came. They might entangle him in his talk. They came to try to trick him. They came to ask him questions. And in verse 23, the Sadducees came to ask him a question. In verse number 35, a lawyer comes to ask him a question. What questions would you ask Jesus if you could just have 5 or 10 minutes of his time? What would you ask him? Would you ask him if Adam had a belly button? Would you ask him if God could make, you don't think that's fine? I think, well, did he? Would you ask God if he could build a rock so big he couldn't even build, lift it? What would you ask God if you had 5 minutes to ask God? What would you say to him? If you could just sit down and commune with him and say, well, what about this? And help me understand that. And what was going on here? But the one thing you need to understand is as long as, ever since the time of Christ, somebody has always questioned what Christ taught. They even question to his face. And as long as you live on this earth as a Christian, people are going to ask you questions. They are going to question your faith. It happens. It's just normal. This lawyer was coming to ask Christ a question. And the truth is, you need to be prepared. You need to know what it is you actually believe about the Bible. Keep your hand there. Put your ribbon in Matthew 22 so you can find it. And go to 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 15. 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse number 15. You need to know what it is you actually believe. Can you tell someone what it is you believe about God? Can you tell somebody can you put it in one sentence? If you can't put it in one sentence, then you do not understand it. When it comes, teenagers, when it comes to your schoolwork, whatever concept they're teaching, if you can't say it in one sentence, you don't fully grasp what they're teaching. So always, always, if you want to make sure you're on target for the test, ask the teacher a question and try to put it in one sentence. What is it you believe about God? What is it you believe about Christ? What is it you believe about salvation? What is it you believe? Look at 1 Peter 3 and verse 15. Now, as my custom is, I need to slow things down so that I understand what the Bible actually says. Look at it. But sanctify. Now, that word is probably something you didn't use in a sentence this week. Anybody use the word sanctify in a sentence this week? Anybody? Okay, no. All right. So the word sanctify means to be set apart, to be holy, to put first. But sanctify the Lord God in your heart. That means put God first above all things. Set him apart as important. How many of you, when you're looking at your text and you've got multiple texts, the one you answer first is probably the person that matters most to you? Isn't that what we do? Or do you take them in numeric order? No, a lot of times we'll look at them and go, oh, I'll answer them in a minute. Oh, I'll get to them in a minute. Oh, here's one. Huh? The Bible says that sanctify, put God first, and be ready to give an answer to everyone that asketh you. Now, how are you going to be ready Well, I know that when we play basketball, we would practice. When I needed to be ready for a guitar recital, when I played guitar, I had to practice. You know, the truth is we need to practice telling people what it is we actually believe. Because as long as you draw breath on this planet, people are going to ask, they're going to have questions. They may even question you as to what it is you believe and why you believe it. Can you put it in one sentence? But sanctify the Lord God. Put God first and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope. Do you have hope beyond today? Do you have hope beyond this life? Do you know what's coming next when you die? Do you know what God expects out of you as you grow and as you mature? What is your hope? What are you looking forward to? You ought to have something you're looking forward to. When you pray, that's really what you're doing. You're talking to God about what you're hoping is coming next, what's going to happen next, what God is going to do next. Number two, you need to know why you believe what you believe. Take your Bible, turn to Colossians chapter 4. Colossians chapter number 4 and verse 5. Look what it says in Colossians 4. It says, walk in wisdom. Verse number 5. Walk in wisdom toward them that are without, redeeming the time. Let your speech be always with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer every man. Why do you believe what you believe? Why is it that what you believe is right and somebody else's beliefs are wrong? Can you tell? Can you explain it? You are going to be questioned at some point in your life. You cannot hide because the devil's not going to let you. See, the devil likes to have questions asked to cast doubt on our faith, to cast doubt on our beliefs. Can you tell people what you believe? Number two, can you tell them why? Why you believe it? What is your truth basis? What is it based on? Now, it says here in Colossians 4 that we are to walk, that's talking about our lifestyle, in wisdom. You're to think. Walk in wisdom. Think about it toward them that are without. That's talking about lost people. Did you see that? We are to walk in wisdom. We are to live wisely in regards to the people around us who are lost. Redeeming the time. That means you need to give the reason why you believe and what it is you believe when God gives you the opportunity. Young Julia turned 16 years old, and she was invited to one of our youth activities. We've got a youth activity coming up here, the back-to-school bash. It's a perfect opportunity to invite a friend. Julia came to our youth department in El Paso, Texas. It was like the week before her birthday. She came to the youth activity on Saturday and had a blowout time, just had a wonderful time. And then she spent the night at a friend's house in our church and got up the next morning and came to church. And that's a great way to get your friends to come to church, teenagers, is you have a sleepover and you bring them to church the next morning. And Julia walked the aisle and got saved. On Wednesday, she turned 16 and her daddy bought her a convertible Mitsubishi Eclipse. And on Friday, while fumbling with the CD player, lost control and wrapped it around a telephone pole at the violent speed of 35 miles an hour. But she hit her chest on the steering wheel and it burst her aorta and she died before the car even settled to a stop. You know, what if she didn't get invited to that youth activity on Saturday? What if she didn't get somebody in her life who was paying attention and redeeming the time? Think about that. Think about it. Her whole family is trusting in a statue that they light a candle in front of. They're trusting in the fact that she was baptized as a baby and had her catechism at 12, and they think they can pray to her now. But as we tried to share with her, no, last Sunday, she gave her heart to Jesus. See, you don't know. That's why it says here in Colossians chapter 4 and verse 5, you need to walk in wisdom. You need to think about what's going on around you with the people that you see who are lost. And you need to value the time that you have with them because you don't know how long you're going to have with them. Can you explain why you believe what you believe to someone very succinctly? Can you give it to them in a couple of sentences, what it is you believe and why it's real? you're always going to be questioned. If they question Christ to the truth of what he taught, they're going to question you. Not only do you need to know what it is you believe and why you need to believe, why you believe it, but you also need to know why they should believe it. Do you know why it is other folks need to believe what it is you believe? Do you know why your belief is better? See, look at 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 5. You're in Colossians. Go back to the back a couple of verses. 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 5. 2 Timothy 3 and verse 5. Look what it says. 2 Timothy 3, 5. I want you to see this. Do you know why your faith and what you believe is better than what they believe? That doesn't make you smarter. It doesn't make you a better person. It doesn't make you sinless and them the ultimate sinner. You're not better than they are. But do you know why your faith and what your faith is in is better? See, the problem is, this is what the world's spirituality is like. 2 Timothy 3, 5. Having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof. Everybody likes to be pious. Everybody likes to be spiritual. Everybody wants to have some faith belief system of some kind. But do you know why yours is real? Do you know why yours is better? See, these are three things you need to know. And you need to be able to put them in one sentence. You know, I know what it is I believe. I know why I believe it. And I know why my belief is real and true and others aren't. Look at 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 9. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 9. Look what it says. There is a difference. There is a difference between true Christ's truth. Remember, Jesus said, I am the way, I am the truth. You need to be able, not everybody out there believes Jesus is the truth. Did you know that? Not everybody you go to school with believes Jesus is the way. Not everybody you go to school with believes that Jesus is the only way to the heaven or only way to God. He's the only truth out there. And they don't believe that. And you sit in school with them. Who else are they going to hear it from? How many people at your school have pulled, or your place, how about you adults? How many people at your work have pulled you aside and cared enough about your soul to say, hey, have you ever heard about that man named Jesus and how he'll actually save your soul? Has anybody ever taken a Bible and showed you? If no one has come to you with that information, it's pretty likely no one's come to your cube mate or your schoolmate with that information. You know that? Can you explain what it is you believe, why you believe it, and why it's better? Look at 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 9. Wherefore, we labor. This is why we serve God. Whether present or absent, we may be accepted of him. We live right. We need to live right so we're acceptable to God. Because not that, look, we don't earn our way to heaven. You know that. But as his child, we want to live in such a way that doesn't shame him. Verse 10, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, because every one of us is going to give an account, is what this says. You and I are going to give an account to Christ of how we live. Look what it says. That everyone may receive the things done in his body according to that he hath done, whether it's good or bad. Why is that important? Because all men are going to give an account and we need to persuade them. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord. The fact that hell is real. Hell is directly below your feet. And they will be eternally separated from God. Do you understand that? You know the scariest thing about hell? Yeah, I know it's hot beyond hot. I know it's pain beyond pain. But did you know it's sorrow beyond any other sorrow anyone's ever felt? Because in Lamentations, the Bible says that they are forever out of the mind of God. That he will never, ever think of them again. That has got to be the most sorrowful thought to a person in hell. That's why we're to persuade men, the Bible says in 2 Corinthians 5. It says, knowing the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. But we are made manifest unto God, and I trust also are made manifest in your conscience. See, the devil is going to test your knowledge of God's word. He sent people, he tested Jesus face to face in Luke 4. Then he sent people to Jesus, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, and this lawyer. Go back to Matthew 22. Jesus is being questioned about what's right. Look at Matthew 22 and verse 35. Then one of them, which was a lawyer, asked him a question, tempting him and saying, he is trying to trick Jesus. You know, the funny thing is, the devil's going to send people into your life to try to cast doubt in your heart, to whisper lies in your ears of doubt against God's word. Now, we've seen this throughout the Bible. At first, we saw this in the Garden of Eden in Genesis chapter 3 and verses 1 through 5. The devil used, go to Genesis chapter 3. This is how Satan tricked Eve. Look at it. Genesis 3, he used outside influences to distract her, to stimulate the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. And you know what? God, the devil has always used these same three tactics to get us. He's going to use the same three tactics to you. He's going to use outside stimulation. He's going to use things that you see, things that your flesh wants, and the pride that's in your heart. He's going to use those three things to get you to cast doubt on the word of God. Look what he says in Genesis 3, 1. Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made, and said unto the woman, yea, hath God said. Now right there, she should have known something was up, because he was questioning God's truth. He was questioning God's word. Ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden. Now, he is probing. He is testing her knowledge of the word of God. Look at verse 2. And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God said, ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. He had her. Right then, he had her. Because God didn't say, don't touch it. God just said, you're not allowed to eat it. That's all he said. Verse 4, and the serpent said unto the woman, now he is directly denying God's word. Ye shall not surely die, for God doth know in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. Look, the devil wasn't trying to trick Eve to eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil and get away with it. That wasn't what he was trying to get her to do. He wasn't trying to trick her to take of it and just try to do it sneaky and get away with it. He was getting her to doubt God's word. People say, well, preacher, why doesn't God just take away the temptation? The lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, the pride of life. Why doesn't he just take that away? Because God always, with the temptation, makes a way of escape. Because temptation's not your problem. It's the fact that we don't want to be escaped from it. Look at 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 13. 1 Corinthians 10 and 13. Listen to what it says. The devil is going to tempt you to cast doubt on God's word. He's going to do it. It's what he does. It's what he's always done. He is going to question what it is you believe. He's going to question your understanding of what you believe. And he's going to question the truth of what you believe. And you need to be ready, because he's not going to come to you as a demon. He's not going to come to you as a person in a red suit with a pitchfork and horn. He's going to come to you as another teen or as another adult, questioning the truth of God's word to you, because that's his tactic. Look at 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 13. There's no temptation taken you, but such is common to man. Everybody has to face this. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that you are able. There, listen, he's not going to let you get overwhelmed, but will with the temptation also make a way of escape that you may be able to bear it. The problem is, we don't always want to take God's way of escape. So the temptation, we see the same thing with Christ. He tries to tempt Christ, and Satan actually uses the word of God in his temptation to Jesus. He's smarter than we are. I don't know if you know that or not. But the devil's smarter than we are. He's the most intelligent being God ever created. He's the most beautiful creature God ever created. He's the most powerful creature God's ever created. You say, well, what about Jesus? Jesus is the creator.
Amen.
You know what I'm saying? That's why he's more powerful. But we are not more powerful than him. The being, he's a demon. He's a fallen angel, but he's a cherub. But the thing is, he never sleeps. He never takes a break. He's powerful. And he's smart. He's the father of lies. Do you know why you believe what you believe and why it's real and why it's true and others are not? Not only did he tempt Eve, he tempted Christ. Look at 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3. I want you, everyone, to look at this. If you don't get anything else out of tonight's message, you need to look at this. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 3. I want you to see it now. Look at it. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse number 3. The devil is still tempting Christians today. Knowing this, that there shall come in the last day scoffers. Scoffers are people like, nah, that isn't true. That's a fairy tale. But read on. They'll come in the last day scoffers, walking after their own lusts. The word lust means physical or fleshly desires. That it is in their physical, fleshly best interest to deny the truth of God. It's in their best interest to say, you're an idiot for being a Christian. That's foolish. What did you do? Check your brain at the door? Why? Because it makes them feel better. There's something innate in every human being that knows that there is a God, that he exists, and that he is righteous, and that we're not. So why do people scoff at the Word of God? Why did they do that? Because it's in their fleshly best interest to do so, to fulfill the lust of their flesh. And saying, where is the promise of his coming? Oh yeah? If you're so smart, then why hasn't he come back yet? Look him in the eye and say, because he wants you to get saved. Amen. For since the fathers fell asleep, that means ever since the guys who wrote the Bible died, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. That's the definition of evolution. For this they willingly are ignorant of. Stop right there. What does the word willingly mean? They are willing to be ignorant. That means they're doing it on purpose. Pay attention. They are doing this on purpose. What does the word ignorant mean? Unlearned. They are unlearned on purpose because it fulfills their best interest, fleshly, to laugh at you and to question why you believe what you believe. For this they are willingly ignorant, or for me, I like saying dumb on purpose, that by the word of God the heavens were of old. That means they are willingly ignorant of God's creation and the six-day literal creation and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, whereby the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished. So they are ignorant of the creation, and they're ignorant of the flood. Look what it says. But the heavens and the earth, which are now by the same word, are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. Listen, if they question Jesus to his face, they're going to question you to cast doubt on what it is you believe about the Word of God, because in so doing, it benefits them personally in their flesh for them to deny it and to make you question it. That's why, you need to be ready, because it's coming. If it hasn't happened to you yet, it's going to happen. Especially if you take a stand and go, wait a second, that's not true. Or, no sir, or no ma'am, I will not engage in that. Thank you. No thank you. That is not something my Lord and Savior would appreciate me doing. You take a stand and you're going to find people questioning what it is you believe about the Word of God. Now, the devil will test your knowledge, as I said. He will stir up others to do so. And even though other people seem like they're a follower of Christ, even though others may seem pious or spiritual, their responses to what Christ has to say shows you that they're not really Christians. Go back to Matthew 22. Look what it says. Matthew 22 and verse 35. We're back to our text. Then one of them, which was a lawyer, asked him a question, tempting him, saying, Master? He's a poser. He's a total poser. He comes in and he's like, oh, Master, won't you teach me? Acting all pious. You know, the greatest poser of them all was Judas Iscariot. This lawyer looked right. He talked right. He acted right. He played the part as a religious person. So did Judas. Judas was the ultimate poser. Take your Bible. Turn over to John chapter 12. John chapter 12. John chapter 12. And John 12, verse number 3. Okay, 6 days before the Passover, he is in Bethany with Lazarus, and they made him a supper, and Martha served. And verse number 3 of John 12, then took Mary a pound of ointment of spikenard, very costly, and anointed the feet of Jesus, wiping his feet with her hair, and the house was filled with the odor of the ointment. Then one of his disciples, now check this out, Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, which would betray him, said, why was not this ointment sold for 300 pence and given to the poor? This he said, not that he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief and had the bag and bare what was in that put therein. Okay, let me explain what happened. The reason we believe the church started before Pentecost is they had a treasurer, one of the reasons. They had a treasurer. That's a joke you'll get later. The thing is, all of the apostles and Jesus put all their money in one bag. Now, if you're going out with a group of friends and you have to pick one friend to put all your money in their wallet, which friend will you pick? The one you can trust the most. You're all going to King's Dominion, but you don't have pockets and you got your money. Somebody's going to have to carry the one wallet. Who are you going to give it to? The one you trust the most or the one you trust the least? So who was carrying their money? Judas Iscariot. Do you think if they knew Judas was a thief and stealing out of it, they'd let him carry the bag? No. That means he had fooled everybody but Jesus. Judas looked so religious and so pious that he was a total poser. Everybody thought he was the real thing. You know, there's going to be people who question your faith and they look like the real thing. They look religious. They look like a Christian. They look like somebody who has something on the ball spiritually. But you can tell by their responses to what Jesus said, you can tell they're not real. You can tell because they do the same tricks Satan does. They deny the Word of God or they tweak it to fit their life. Well, God loves me. Yes, he does. So he forgives me for that sin and I can just live this way. Yeah, but you're going to pay for it. You cannot sin and win. You cannot violate the scripture and succeed. God won't let it happen. That's why he makes statements about putting money in a bag with holes. That's why he said, you know, that you're cursed. God's not going to let you sin and mock him with your sin. So you can always tell when somebody isn't really genuine, when their responses to what Jesus said is in direct violation of what he said. You can tell. This lawyer that came to question Jesus was acting like he was a believer, and he wasn't. A true follower of Christ is someone who is known for their obedience to what Christ said. That's the litmus test. Can you, by your life, prove you're his disciple? Can you, by the words you say and the things you do, is there enough evidence there for somebody to go, that's a person who knows the Lord? Camouflage is not something Christians are supposed to have except from when we hunt deer. All right? Camouflage is not something, that means hiding in plain sight. Christians were never meant to hide in plain sight. We were never meant to be somebody who had to be outed by another Christian. In Luke chapter 6 and verse 46, the Bible talks about how partial obedience is not actually obedience. In John 10 and verse 26 and 27, it talks about how selective faithfulness is not actual obedience either. Because as a Christian, you confess your faith at salvation by trusting Christ. You express your faith in baptism by identifying publicly with Christ. And you exercise your faith by obeying His word. You exercise it. When we understand that Christians are always going to be tempted, Satan is always going to tempt us to cast doubt on the Word of God. There'll always be fake Christians. We're free to focus on the two commands Christ gave us to have victory. You thought I forgot. Go back to Matthew 22. Go back to Matthew 22 and verse 37. Look what Jesus said to the lawyer. He said, Master, which is the great commandment in the law? And Jesus said unto him, Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. These two, look at it. And then he goes on to say, this is the first and great commandment. And the second is like unto it, Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. These two responsibilities, to love God with all my heart, soul, and mind, and to love my neighbor as myself, are the two commandments that are going to bring victory in your life. So Jesus responds. Now, loving the Lord with all your, loving God will bring victory. But I want you to understand, your heart, soul, and your mind are the outer man. They are the parts of the Bible. They're parts that we try to love God with. The inner man, our spirit, was revived at the moment we were saved. It was quickened. It was made alive. It's in our spirit that we commune with the Holy Spirit. That the outer man, our heart, soul, and mind, is what grieves the Spirit and quenches him. So look, if our first responsibility is to love God with all of our heart, that's the seat of emotions. The emotions were given to us by God. They're good things. But you know, it's during times of emotional high and emotional low that we act the most indulgent. When we're excited or when we're depressed, that's when we'll indulge. A lot of times we'll indulge in sin. But the Word of God has a way of cutting right straight down through the outer man into the inner man. In Hebrews 4:12, the Bible says the Word of God is quick and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even the dividing of soul and spirit and the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. So to love God with all our heart, that's our emotion. Then it says to love God with all your soul. That's your will. That's the desire to be, the desire to do, and the desire to have. What is it that you want to be? What is it you want to do? What is it you want to have? I saw a Ferrari today. Did you see the red one that came up the street this morning after church? Oh, my heart jumped a beat. It's awesome. It's new. It's shiny. It's just gorgeous. If I had that, I'd wipe it down with a diaper. I really would. No. What is it you want to be, do, or have? See, when you love God with your soul, that means you're loving Him with who you are, who you want to be, and who you and what it is you want to have. It's sacrificial surrender. We have an idea of how our life would like to be, and we think if we can get what we want in life, we will somehow be content, but that's a lie. God will use circumstances in our life to break down the outer man. so that Christ can shine through. How do you love God? Well, you love God with all your heart, that's your emotions, and all your and with your soul, that's your will, and with all your mind, that's the center of your mental processes. You know, the funny thing about the mind is the sins of the mind are private. Nobody can see them but God and you. Our mind needs to be under the influence of the inner man. And when we take our thoughts and make them captive to Christ and His Word, that's the key to having victory. Our outer man wants to feel what it wants to feel. That's emotion. Our outer man wants to do what it wants to do. That's the will. And our outer man wants to think what it wants to think, and that's the mind. Have you ever been able to tell your friends why circumstances happen? Why do things happen? Because God is going to use them to break down this outer man so that He can shine through. Does Christ shine through? You want to have victory? You want to have freedom from the power of sin in your life? Then you've got to love God with all your heart, soul, and mind. And then number two, it says that we are to love our neighbor as ourself. Now, if we'll love God with all our heart, soul, and mind, you will have freedom. But if you'll love your neighbor as yourself, that whatever the power of sin was bothering you in your life, it won't come back to that area because you're loving your neighbor as yourself. Take your Bible and look at Matthew 22 and verse 39. And the second is like unto it. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Our responsibility is to love others. To love others like we want to be loved. Love others, nay, like God loves us. It's a better golden rule. We say, well, the golden rule is do unto others as you would have them do unto you. And I'm telling you, no, a better golden rule is do unto others as God has done unto you. Do you understand that? Love people like God loves you. Forgive people like God forgives you. Be good to people like God is good to you. That's what it means to love others. Take your Bible, turn over to Romans chapter number 15. Romans chapter 15 and verse 1 and 2. Look what it says in Romans 15. This is your second responsibility, and it's to your neighbors. Look at Romans 15. We then that are strong. See verse 1 there? We then that are strong. We then that are capable. The fact that we know the Lord Jesus Christ is our Savior. We know why we believe what we believe. And we know why they ought to believe like us. That makes us capable. Look at that. We that are strong ought. How many of you use the word ought this week? Anybody? Ought. Did you use ought? Use ought. Amen. Ought means that you're under obligation to God. We then that are capable, are strong, are under obligation, ought, under obligation to God to bear the infirmities. To bear, that means we are to endure the infirmities of the weak and not to please ourselves. That's what it means to love others. Love others is to bear their infirmities because we know what we believe. You don't have to be a spiritual giant. The capability lies within you because I can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth me. On these two hang all of the law and the prophets. Now, when we think of the law, we think of the Ten Commandments. And people will say to me, well, I follow the Ten Commandments. Have anybody ever said that to you? I follow the Ten Commandments. I always ask people to list them. Well, which ones are you talking about? Let's name them, you know. And we go through them. The first four covers our responsibility to God. In Exodus chapter 20 and verse 3, Exodus chapter 20 and verse 3, we see the Ten Commandments. Exodus 20 and verse 3. The first four outline your responsibility to God. Look what it says. Thou shalt have, look at chapter 20 and verse 3. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Verse 4. Thou shalt not make any graven image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or in earth beneath, that is in the water or under the earth. Verse number 5. Thou shalt not bow down thyself nor serve them. For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me. So we have, thou shalt have no other gods, thou shalt make no graven image. Verse number 7, thou shalt not take the Lord's name in vain. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain. And the fourth commandment is listed here in verse 9. Verse 8, remember the Sabbath and keep it holy. These first four commandments is our responsibility to God. The next six is our responsibility to others. Look at verse 12. Honor thy father and thy mother, that thy days may be long upon the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. Number 6 is thou shalt not kill. In verse 13, verse 14, thou shalt not commit adultery. Verse 15, thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor. Thou shalt not covet. Verse 17. Now, the funny thing is, go to verse 20. The whole purpose of the law is fulfilled in these two commandments, to love God and to love your neighbor. Look, that's what Jesus meant when he said, on these two commandments hang the whole law. Look at verse 20. In Exodus 20 and verse 20, the Bible says, and Moses said unto the people, fear not, for God has come to prove you, that his fear may be before your faces, that ye sin not. The two purposes of the law is to purge sin from our lives, and number 2, keeping sin from ruling our lives. That's the point. You want to have victory? Love God, and it'll purge sin from your life. If you want to have victory, love your neighbor, and it'll keep the sin from ruling your life. If you'll love your neighbor as yourself. This is what the two commandments, this is what those two sections of the Ten Commandments hang on in the law. You meet your first responsibility. God has come to prove you. He's come to test you. Why does he do that? He tests you. He proves you. Why? So that you'll know. You'll be forced to know why you believe what you believe. Then meet the second responsibility, to love your neighbor, and you'll defeat the power of sin over your life and keep it from returning. That's what it says here in Exodus 20 and verse 20. For God has come to prove you. And then it says, that his fear may be before your faces, that ye sin not. See, when the outer man yields to the inner man, to the Holy Spirit that's inside you, then Christ can shine through. But when we are trying to do it all on our own, with the outer man, Christ doesn't get any glory. And the devil has duped you into doing it yourself. What he could not accomplish in heaven, he tried to accomplish on earth in the heart of Adam and Eve. And what he couldn't get done, he wanted them to have, which worship, to worship him by worshiping themselves. If you want freedom, then love God. Love God with all your heart, soul, and mind, and it'll purge sin from your life. Not perfection, but you'll be right with him. And then love your neighbor as yourself, and it'll keep sin from ruling your life like Satan wants it to. That's what freedom is. It's victory is freedom over the power of sin ruling your life day to day. Do you know why you believe what you believe? Do you know why it's better than what other people believe? Can you communicate it? Because the questions are coming. Even if they haven't verbalized them, they're watching. They're thinking. And they want to know. Let's stand with our heads bowed and our eyes closed. These are our two responsibilities. The whole Old Testament is boiled down to these two responsibilities. I'm to love God, and I'm to love others. Our Father and our God, in the next few moments, I ask, Father, that you would speak as only you can. I ask, Father, that you would challenge us and stir us. If there's one here tonight that if they died, they're not sure heaven's their home. God, if they're not sure that they're saved, they think they are, or they're wondering, or they've just never put their faith and trust because they're afraid of what other people think, I ask, God, you'd give them the courage to step out and come forward. and to be saved. For us, your children, Father, we know the questions are coming. Satan is coming to cast doubt. I ask, Father, that you would stir within us a desire to know you more, to know why we believe, to be able to share it, to be able to love others enough to share it. Help us, God, tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. As Ms. Mix plays and sings, the altar's open. What's your concern tonight? Where are you having your problem? Come and let's pray together, and God will give you the victory. Ms. Sarah. Our Father and our God, we love you. Father, we want you to be glorified in our life. Please, God, glorify yourself. Stir within us a desire to know you. And God, as we draw closer to you, Father, we know the freedom from the power of sin is our choice now because you offer it to us freely. Bless us as we go our separate ways tonight. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, Saturday, September 16th at 10.